Let me get you to go ahead and be turning to the book of Amos. This is where we're going to spend our time tonight and our lesson as we're working through the books of the Old Testament. It's a beautiful little book and has a very powerful message, as we will see here in a moment. But the book of Amos falls in a collection in the Old Testament that we typically call the Minor Prophets. It's not in that collection because Amos is any less in importance than prophets like Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel. It is because the work is just a shorter work, like the book of Joel or the book of Hosea that we've already looked at. These are all considered minor prophets. But when you look at Amos, one of the things that you realize when you first begin reading the book is that Amos tells us that he is not a prophet. He says, nor is he the son of a prophet. Instead, he tells us that he was a herdsman, a sheep herder, and a grower of sycamore figs. He's a man to whom God just simply said one day, go prophesy to my people Israel. And so we would look today at Amos, and you probably have heard the statement years ago, well, he's a country preacher. Amos was a country prophet. He was a farmer by trade. That's what he normally did, but he was called by God to go and prophesy, and he fulfilled his responsibility. He did what God told him to do. We're told initially that he is from a little village named Tekoa, which is about 12 miles south of Jerusalem, and right on the border of what is normally called the wilderness of Judah. It's a rugged area, rugged country. And yet, even though he was from Judah, God sends him not to his own nation or to Judah itself, but he sends him north to Israel. And his primary prophecies are toward the nation of Israel. God calls him to prophesy during the reigns of, first of all, King Uzziah of Judah and King Jeroboam II of Israel. And he also says in chapter 1 there in verse 1 that it was 2 years before the earthquake. We really don't know when the earthquake was. But scholars tend to say that probably his ministry was somewhere around the year 755 B.C. Now, the book that bears his name can be divided into three sections. Chapters 1 and 2, we find there a series of oracles, 8 of them to be exact, concerning the sin and the judgment that God is sending upon 8 different nations. The second section are 3 sermons, chapters 3 through 6. And one of those sermons, the one in the middle, is where we're going to spend our time tonight. So if you want to go ahead and be turning to chapter 4, this is where we're going to be in just a moment. And then the third section, beginning in chapter 7 and going through the end of the book, chapter 9, we find there 5 visions. So you've got 8 oracles, 3 sermons, 5 visions, and these visions are regarding the sin and the judgment that God is bringing upon Israel. Now, as I said, it's the second of the 3 sermons in chapters 3 through 6 that I want to draw our attention to tonight, and I want to begin there in chapter 4. And if you don't mind, I'd like to just read to you the chapter. It's only 13 verses long, but you'll see where we're going as we read what Amos is commanded by God to say to the people of Israel. He said, hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring now that we may drink. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness, behold, the days are coming upon you when they will take you away with meat hooks, and the last of you with fish hooks. You will go out through breaches in the walls, each one straight before her. You will be cast to Harmon, declares the Lord. Enter Bethel and transgress. In Gilgal, multiply transgressions. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a thank offering also from that which is leavened, and proclaim freewill offerings. Make them known, for so you love to do, you sons of Israel, declares the Lord. But I gave you also cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and lack of bread in all your places. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Furthermore, I withheld the rain from you, while there were still 3 months until harvest. Then I would send rain on one city, and on another city I would not send rain. One part would be rained on, while the part not rained on would be dry, would dry up. So 2 or 3 cities would stagger to another city to drink water, but would not be satisfied. yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I smote you with scorching wind and mildew, and the caterpillar was devouring your gardens and vineyards, fig trees and olive trees, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I sent a plague among you after the manner of Egypt. I slew your young men by the sword, along with your captured ones, and I made the stench of your camp rise up in your nostrils, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand snatched from a blaze, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, he who forms mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what are his thoughts, he who makes dawn into darkness and treads on the high places of the earth, the Lord God of hosts is his name. If you look at the state of the state of Israel during Amos's day, it's not a very pretty picture. Because the conditions of the day, outwardly, an individual looking at Israel primarily from prosperity and from the idea of how are they doing in all of their businesses would say, Israel's doing well. They're a wealthy nation. There is prosperity in Israel. As a matter of fact, they enjoyed luxury and reveled in it, as we saw just a moment ago. But if you were to look deeper, if you were to look at it from the perspective of God, and if you were to say, okay, how are they doing spiritually? God's assessment on them would be that these people are morally, religiously, and politically bankrupt. They are a corrupt people. And it's because of that that God sends Amos to them. The question is, how did it come to this? How did Israel move to the point where God suddenly looks at them and says, you're a bankrupt people morally and spiritually? Well, you have to go back in time to the days of Solomon. You may remember that after Solomon dies, he has a son named Rehoboam, and Rehoboam becomes king, and yet Rehoboam proves not to be a wise king from the outset because he doesn't listen to the concerns of his people, and as a result of some laws or some stipulations he makes, they rebel against him, and suddenly 10 tribes to the north decide, we're no longer a part of Israel. We're going to be our own nation. And so Rehoboam is left with just 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin. And then there are 10 tribes to the north that pick their leader. His name is Jeroboam. And what Jeroboam does is an abomination before God. Jeroboam takes 2 cities because he's afraid that the people will eventually regret their choice and they'll eventually decide to go back and to worship in Jerusalem and to be faithful once again to the king of Judah. And so what he does is he sets up 2 cities, Dan to the north, Bethel to the south. Those 2 cities are to become places where he gives the people an opportunity to worship God, but not with having to go back to Jerusalem. They can do it there. And perhaps the best description of what he did and why God is so against him and the great evil that came about in Israel is found in 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 32 and 33. Because there the writer describes it this way. Jeroboam instituted a feast in the 8th month on the 15th day of the month, like the feast which is in Judah. And he went up to the altar, thus he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves which he had made. Then he went up to the altar which he had made in Bethel on the 15th day in the 8th month, even in the month which he had devised in his own heart. And he instituted a feast for the sons of Israel and went up to the altar to burn incense. So what Jeroboam does is he sets up these high places in Bethel, and also he does it in Dan, though this passage doesn't talk about that. They were places where the people could go and worship God through the priests that he appointed to serve. Not only that, he also has some calves built. Those calves are to represent the God of Israel, and that is what they are to worship. And he appointed new feast days for them to go and to worship God so that they wouldn't feel like they needed to go back to Jerusalem. Centuries before all of this happened, Bethel had a much grander place in our history, the history of God's people. Because Bethel was the place where God, or where Abraham went to worship God and meet with God. It was also the place where Jacob met with God. The name Bethel actually means house of God. It's sad that it had become now the focal point for idolatry. And it's for this reason, as I said, that God calls Amos to go and to prophesy, to cry out against the corruption that is now in Israel and the idolatrous worship that is taking place in Bethel. If you go back to our text, it's interesting, because what Amos does is he has this sarcastic call to worship. I don't know if you picked up on it as we were reading, but go back with me for just a moment and look at verses 4 and 5. Because what he does is it's a very sarcastic way because of what's going on. Look again, he says, "Enter Bethel and transgress. In Gilgal, multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a thank offering as from that which is leavened, and proclaim free will offerings. Make them known, for so you love to do, you sons of Israel," declares the Lord. You see, they were a religious people. And as he points out, they were sacrificing every day. They were offering tithes every 3 days. They loved to offer their thank offerings and their free will offerings. All of this they loved to do. But it was all an abomination to God because of the way it had been set up, because it was a violation of what He had set up through His law, that they were to come back to Jerusalem and to the temple and worship God there. As a matter of fact, what Amos says to them is that in doing all of this, he doesn't say you add to your transgressions. He says you multiply your transgressions. And it's not just their false worship that God is upset with. It's also their lifestyle. I don't know if you picked up on it, but if you go back to the very beginning of the chapter, chapter 4, he says, "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan who are on the mountain of Samaria." Did you pick up who he's addressing? He's addressing the women of Israel. He's addressing the women because he says, "You oppress the poor, you crush the needy, you say to your husbands, bring now that we may drink." Because they were wealthy, because they lived this life of luxury, the problem was they were indifferent to the poor. They could care less how the poor fared. All they cared about was, make sure that I continue to live this life of luxury that I have become accustomed to. Take care of me. So what was it that they really needed? You see, what Israel needed to do was, as we see in verse 12, meet their God. They needed to stop on their way to Bethel and ask themselves, do a self-assessment of what was going on around them. They needed to ask some very pertinent questions to that day and time. Number one was, who is the true God? Who is it that we're really worshiping here when we go to Bethel and when we participate in all of this that we're doing? And not only that, they needed to ask themselves, why do we have idols? Why is it that we have these calves that are set up that we're going to worship? Because we never did that in Jerusalem. And I think they also needed to ask, what about the priest? Do these priests really serve the living God? Are they in keeping with the law that Moses gave us so many years ago? You see, they needed to prepare themselves to meet their God by renouncing their love for wealth and their lack of love for the poor. For them, preparing to meet their God meant forsaking sin and seeking truth. And God worked to try to bring that about. You may have noticed in verses 6 through 11 that God chastised them over and over and over again, trying to draw them back. As a matter of fact, in those verses, five times, Amos draws our minds to God's effort to try to get His people to return to Him. And each time, you will notice that they persisted in their sinful ways. In verse 6, he talks about how He gave them a lack of bread in all their places. In other words, lack of food, famine, if you will. And he says, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. In verses 7 and 8, he talks about how there was a drought. He withheld rain. And yet he says, even though I did that, you have not returned to me. In verse 9, the third time, he said, I smote you with blight, mildew, and even with locust, or the devouring caterpillar, as the New American Standard says, in an effort to try to get them to stop and come back. And he says, yet you did not return to me. In verse 10, again, I sent you a pestilence and sword, but you did not return to me. And then finally, in verse 11, I overthrew you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand snatched from the blaze, yet you have not returned to me. Time and time again, what God was doing was blocking Israel in her attempts to find happiness outside of God. To try to find the things that she desired without turning to and honoring God. And the prophet Hosea, who we believe probably overlapped his prophecy with Amos, explains what God was doing in his text. If you go over to Hosea chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, because he shares with us God speaking to Israel as if she is a wayward wife. And here's what he says. He says, therefore, behold, I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. She will pursue her lovers, but she will not overtake them. She will seek them, but will not find them. Then she will say, I will go back to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. And this is exactly what God was doing with Israel. What he was doing, five times, he did different things to block this nation's downward path to destruction with the intention, with a desire that they might turn around and see what was really going on. And each time he shouted in her ear, trying to get her to come back, trying to get her to turn around, but no hope. She continued to do what she was doing. She continued to run away from God. And so as you come to the end of this chapter and the end of Amos' sermon, if you will, what you have here is the last word that Amos speaks to these rebellious people, at least in this sermon. And the last word that he gives us is found here in verse 12, because what he says is, therefore. And the therefore looks back at what's going on. It is because you refuse to return to me after all that has happened to you. Therefore. He says, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. You see, God's last word to Israel through Amos on that occasion was this: the judgment of God is coming. And there is no way that you're going to avert it. So prepare to meet your God. If you will not meet God in holiness and truth by changing your ways and coming back to me and honoring me in the way that I have set forth, then you will meet me in judgment. And then, after this warning, basically what Amos is saying is there will be no time to prepare. Because God will not now let you go free. Now, as we look at that, and as we look at what God says to Amos all those many years ago, what message can we possibly draw from that for us tonight? I think there are some very valuable lessons for us here in our time, 2014, drawing near the end of 2014. It's important that we, every day of our lives, prepare to meet our God. But how do we do that? I want to share with you four things quickly. And the lesson is yours tonight. Number one is this. We prepare to meet our God by honoring His truth. In John chapter 17, as Jesus is with His disciples for the last time before His arrest in the garden, He's praying a prayer. And down in verse 17, this is a part of His prayer. He says this, he says, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. We honor God's truth by making sure that we spend time in God's Word. Because God is speaking to us through this Word. When young men like Connor stand up here and read God's Word to you, don't think about the young man doing the reading. Yes, think about him to congratulate him or to praise him or to encourage him, but think about the words that he's reading, because he's reading from the Word of God. It is God speaking. And this Word is what we hide in our hearts so that we might not sin against Him. It is what we study to show ourselves approved unto God. We honor God by honoring this Word because it is inspired by His Holy Spirit. And meeting God is something that we do every time we walk in this building. Not just when we walk in this building, but every time we go to God in prayer, every time we pick up His Word and we read it, we are meeting with God. And we honor His truth. That is something that's very important. But secondly, something else. Amos called upon the children of Israel to renounce their sins. God wants us to put sin far from us. It's not even to be a part of our lives. As a matter of fact, if you go to what Peter says in his epistle, 1 Peter chapter 1, you'll notice down in verse 15, he says this. He says, "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your conduct, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." When we put on Christ, we made a decision in our lives. We became a part of His bride, the church. And as such, we decided that we wanted to be holy people. People set apart for God's own purpose. And we are married to Him. We are in a covenant relationship, if you will, with Him. And because we are called upon to maintain a holy relationship. And meeting God calls us to maintain this holiness. To do that, we have to renounce sin. We have to say, that is not something I am going to engage in now or ever. Because I serve a living God and I want to honor Him with my life. Thirdly, take note of what God is doing in your life. I mentioned earlier, and this is something Amos brings out five times, what God did is to put a roadblock, if you will, in front of His people to prevent them, to try to turn them back, to help them to realize that they were going down a very destructive path. And I know I mentioned it last week in my sermon last Sunday night, but I want to say it again. I believe there are times that God does that with us today. That God puts roadblocks in front of us. And He says, don't go there. Don't continue down this path. Don't let your life wander down this road, because if you do, it's going to lead to your destruction. And we have two options. One is to find a way around the roadblock, because we are determined to do what we want to do, or as my grandmother used to say, or bust. Or number two, to say, I don't need to go that way. I need to turn around and go the other way. And the reason God does that in your life and in my life is because He loves you. The reason He disciplines us is because He doesn't want us to be lost. He wants us to be His. And so take note of what goes on in your life on a daily basis. If you're making a choice, if you're choosing a direction in life that is harmful to your eternal salvation, know this, God is going to do everything because of His love for you to put a roadblock in your path to keep you from going down that road. Recognize that and turn around. Because there's a big danger sign there. But finally, preparing to meet God means that we draw near to Him with our hearts. Jesus criticized the Pharisees of His day, and He quoted from the prophet Isaiah 29, verse 13. And what he said was this. He says, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. God loves our outward actions toward Him. But He looks at our hearts, and what He wants most of all is what's in here. Because He knows if the heart is right, then the outward actions, as I pointed out this morning, are going to be right as well. And as James wrote in James chapter 4, verse 8, he said, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. You know, we sing a song sometimes, nearer my God to thee. I want to be nearer to God. And I want you to be nearer to God. And I want it to make a difference in your life. Because one day we will meet our God. And I pray that when we meet Him, it will be to receive our great reward, which He has promised us because of our salvation in Jesus Christ, and not to hear words that so frighten us. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, for I never knew you. Tonight, I ask you a simple question. Are you prepared to meet God in holiness and in truth? Because that's the way He wants to meet you. Are you an individual who one day will meet Him in judgment? Let that not be said of you. Please don't let that be said of you. God is calling you home, tenderly calling. He wants you back. And the song that we are about to sing is a song that we sing on His behalf to invite you to come. And so when we sing, please know we are encouraging you. We want you here with us, faithfully serving Him. If you need to respond to His invitation, won't you come right now as together we stand and sing.